As we begin this evening, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Read that passage again, beginning at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle. Now, little children who may not know this or may not remember it, the term cattle is a general term for all kinds of beasts of the field, whether sheep or goats or oxen or horses or mules or that kind of thing, domestic animals. And to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet or fit for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." We concluded that segment of our study this morning concerning falling in love. And afterward, one of the men directed my attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I think it is verse 11, where it tells believers not to keep company with the fornicators of this world. And he said, in essence, saying that the world is full of people whose minds dwell on fornication and who practice fornication either in their thoughts or actively. Parents need to be warned to restrain their children as they can from having those kind of people as their friends, because they will be dragged into that same kind of thing. And that is true. I was thankful that it was brought to my attention. I think I relayed the sense of what the brother was saying accurately. As we begin this evening, we come to the third portion of this study. Some remarks on marriage. Some remarks on marriage. I want to get things before our mind. There's lots and lots of stuff that needs to be actively in our mind as we approach some of the main things that I want to talk about. And I hope this Lord's Day to get to the Father's authority, and we may get to the beginning of that in one area. There are two primary chapters that I want to use concerning that. But first, we want to make some remarks on marriage. From time to time, we hear people raise the question, what is marriage? What is marriage? We all know what marriage is. It's when people go and get a marriage license from the state, and then they go and get a preacher or justice of the peace or somebody to perform a religious ceremony, and they say certain vows, and they are pronounced husband and wife, and then they are married. Actually, you don't find any of that in Scripture. You don't find any of that in Scripture. Actually, as far as formality, there was a lot of formality concerning marriage in Scripture sometimes, but it was usually connected with the family. And I don't know if I will do it or not, because it's going to extend our study, but I would like to make a brief statement, at least, concerning our view of the family. But as I said, I may not take the time to do that. But lots and lots of things can be added into a definition of marriage. But when we think of what constitutes marriage, and trying to reduce it to the minimum number of elements that appear to be indicated in Scripture as constituting marriage, I think that verse 24 of chapter 2 contains those minimal elements. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Essential elements required to constitute a marriage appear to be, first, a commitment of a man and a woman to each other exclusively. A commitment of a man and a woman to each other exclusively. That is, they are committed to each other. And, of course, this declaration, as our Lord says, indicates a monogamous marriage, one husband and one wife. And we'll say a little more about that later. And then, the joining of the man and woman in physical communion, or the conjugal relationship, the physical aspect of marriage. Of course, some who would broaden the definition would say, well, there are old people who get married and they don't have that conjugal relationship. But we are not talking about exceptions. We're not talking about things that may happen or could happen, that kind of thing. We're talking about the norm. And what we see here is what a Presbyterian would call a covenant. A covenant, and what I have called a commitment of a husband and wife to each other. It's not like, will you marry me? Yeah, I'll marry you. Not that kind of commitment. It's a commitment in which they realize that this is the person that I am going that I have chosen to spend the rest of my life with. And we bring in all kinds of other things related to marriage. We're just talking about the barest essentials of what constitutes marriage. There is that commitment, that covenant between each other, between the two of them, that they're committed to each other. And then, included in that definition would be that they are married for the purpose of joining together and becoming one flesh, or the conjugal relationship of marriage. These two things, if we take just marriage, which could include the marriage of lost people or the marriage of believers, these two things are the two things that are absolutely required. Without these two things, there isn't really a marriage, as far as I can understand. But to add a third thing for the believers in Christian marriage, I would add that they're committed to each other, or covenant before God to remain exclusively to each other, and to join themselves together in physical communion in the sight of God and under the service of God, or under the glory of God. Now, all kinds of other things related to marriage are fruits of this, but this is about the minimal number of things that I can see that constitute marriage. You say, well, then it seems to me that if a man and woman were shipwrecked upon a desert island, that they could be married before God. Yes, that would be a radical circumstance. And in the whole history of the world, it may have happened two or three times. And we don't formulate our doctrine of marriage like that. But if a man and woman were on a desert island and they did not have the gifts of abstinence, it would be far better for them to commit themselves to each other in marriage than to live together as though they were married without benefit of marriage. That's true. Now, in looking at our passage, I want to give you this idea, this definition of marriage. But let me go on and say a few other things. The state licensing people, licensing comes from a Latin word, licit. It means to make something legal. The state licensing a marriage does not constitute marriage. But at the same time, the state does have a proper relationship to the marriages of people, because there are property disputes. People hold property in this world. They're not in heaven. They're under the governmental authority of this world. They are taxed by the world. And there are property passes from parents down to children and so forth. So the state does have a legal right to have an interest in marriage, contrary to what some people think. A young Timothy Fellows Jr., along with some of his other heirs, says he will not marry a woman who insists on a marriage license. He's going to have a contract marriage. Well, where do you find a contract marriage in Scripture any more than you find a state giving a license to be married? Now, people just go from one extreme or one heir to another. There's no point to that. The state does have a legitimate interest in marriage. And it doesn't hurt the Christian. It doesn't defile him in any way to bow to the state's authority and go pay the nominal fee that it costs to satisfy the requirements of the state. And the main thing that I resent about that whole matter is a blood test. But I understand their reasoning about the blood test also, and they do have a legitimate interest. But it is not that license that grants men and women authority to live together as husband and wife. Now, the state may think so, but whatever the state thinks, God is the creator of men and women, not the state. The state always wants to be God, and there's conservative political scientists always tell you the citizens are always at war with the state in some degree, because the state is always in the process of becoming tyrannical. That's the way it's always been. That's the way it always will be, no matter what form of government you have. Some forms of government, it takes them longer to get there. But the government is always bureaucratic and always in the process of becoming tyrannical, whatever form of government is. So the citizens are always at war with the state, trying to preserve their liberties from the state. The state wants to be God in the eyes of the people. But we believers have to take another look. Say, well, what difference does it make? The difference it makes is that the state now sanctions perversion. The state says that sodomites have legal rights as married people. And we can't accept that, because we're worshipers of God. We're citizens of His kingdom. We cannot say, well, yeah, that's okay. The state says so. Is the state God, or is God God? God ordains marriage. We acknowledge that. We acknowledge the state's legitimate interests concerning our marriages. But it is not the state that makes us married. It is not that makes us to be married. It is not the preacher that makes us to be married. Whatever form of wedding ceremony he uses, it is not that ceremony that makes people to be married. It is that covenant or commitment between the people. If I were going to broaden it out, I would bring the family into it, the fathers and the mothers and other things, but putting it at the very basis, I think that we have, as we have the first marriage here, I think we have what must be essential to constitute marriage. And what we see is, in the sight of God, man and woman brought together, committed to each other. Committed by God, of course, but still committed to each other. And here is the declaration of commitment, that the man is to cleave to his wife. Note the phraseology, a man shall leave his father and mother. Adam and Eve didn't have a father and mother. They had a creator. So this declaration was intended for use for the whole race of man, because God knew what he was going to do. So, I, for my part, do not see anything wrong with what we call a Christian wedding in the church, but it is for believers. It's not for unbelievers. It's not for believers and unbelievers. And seeing that I see that this to be the proper view of marriage, I've always refused to marry unbelievers. I did not marry my own son and his wife. When they got married, they were unbelievers. Why should I act as an official of the state concerning the wedding of unbelievers? I'm concerned with God's people. Say, well, it keeps up good feelings. Once you start down that track, there's no end to it. I'm not placed here to make everybody like me or to feel good about what I do. I have to be a man of principle, and you are required to be people of principle. Whether other people agree with our principles or not, sometimes they may be right and us wrong, but we still have to work out what we consider the best principles and stay with them. Okay. Now, in looking at our passage again, verses 20 through 25, 20b through 25 primarily, and turning our mind away from this definition of marriage, it's obvious that marriage is of God. Marriage is of God. It is not, as anthropologists would say, some unique human institution that men devise as one of the better ways for people to create societies and cities and nations and be able to live together. That's not what marriage is. It's just one step from that to the evolutionary anthropologist talking about the half-humans and them finally working their way into a gorilla band and then a half-human gorilla band, and then marriage came out of those views and so forth. But it's obvious that marriage is of God. Adam didn't make Eve. I'm stating the obvious, but it's good for us to nail thoughts down in our minds, even the obvious things. Adam didn't create Eve. He didn't have anything to do with the making of Eve. He didn't suggest that God create someone for him. As far as we can tell, he had said nothing about it. Neither was he consulted about her creation. God didn't come to Adam and say, well, what do you think? Or would you like for me to create and so forth? And what would you like for your companion to be like? There was nothing of that order in the whole situation. And you'll see why I'm approaching it in this way as we go. Some of you already know, of course. But from this passage and related passages, the next thing I want to say is that it should be obvious that God intended marriage to be mutually beneficial to husband and wife. Now look at some of the things that we see going back into chapter 1, beginning at about verse 26. First, man is made in God's image. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. He didn't make man where he slithered in the slime. He didn't make man where he was tied to the ground like a hog rooting in the dirt and grazing in the fields like cattle. He didn't make man with just a beastly spirit where he could not appreciate beauty, where he could not commune with a tremendous variation of expression and emotion. But he made man after his own image. Nobody knows what all is involved in that, because all we know is fallen man. That's all we know. And it would be an utter pretense on our part to suppose that we really knew just what Adam and Eve were like. We don't. But we do know this, that we were made in God's image, and if we observe what we are, I think that those who have labored in thinking about it and studying about it through the years, certainly have some degree of truth in saying that God is a reasoning being. The Scripture portrays that, doesn't it? And God has affections. That's the way God has described Himself. God has will and determination. He has described Himself that way. And God is Spirit. That is the way He has described Himself. Again, we're at a loss to know exactly what Spirit is. But we are a created spirit. God is uncreated spirit. There has to be some kind of tremendous difference in between that, between uncreated spirit or eternally existing spirit and created spirit. And yet, we are made in the image of God in that we are spiritual. And we have spiritual faculties of understanding and reasoning, perception, and so forth. So, seeing that God made us this way, He made us where we can recognize that there are things that we use the word beautiful. There's beauty in the world, a flower, certain colors, or God's order of creation in, say, a hummingbird, or a tree, or a flower, or the grass in the yard, or any number of things. We recognize that and we appreciate it. Beauty is a spiritual perception that man has that animals do not have. And so it's apparent also in the goodness of God to us. He made us so we can appreciate beauty, and then He made such beauty all around us. He made us so that we can be impressed with things that we would say are majestic. We're impressed with that. Animals are not impressed with majesty. Not impressed with greatness and with glory, but men are. God has made us that way. And He has made glorious things like the great sun and the stars and the moon. And of course, the highest of glory is the invisible God. His holiness. We can appreciate holiness. Separation from sin and uncleanness. Devotion to righteousness and truth. We can appreciate those things. Because we're made in God's image. Not only are we made in God's image, but Adam and Eve were made the king and queen of the world. You see that in verse 26. Let's make man in our image, after our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth up on the earth. They were literally the king and queen of the world. And they were given power to reproduce. God created man in His own image, and the image of God created him, male and female created He them. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Sometimes theologians use the term that men are procreators with God. It is under God's power, by God's power, He uses men in the creation of other men. That is a power that He has placed in men. Obviously, it is in animals, and there is power to reproduce, even in the trees and the grass and so forth and so on. And yet, there is the power in men to reproduce spiritual people made in God's image. That is no little thing. Because we are so used to people, see them all the time, unless we stop and think about it, we do not attribute the glory to the existence of a being that is what man is. That we should. Man is indeed a glorious being when you compare him with anything else. Even though fallen, he is still glorious compared with anything else that we can see or know. Then He created man and woman, Adam and Eve, so that respect for their godly persons was instilled in all other creatures, in all other creatures. Verse 28, they were to replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Remember what my main point is. That God intended marriage to be mutually beneficial to husband and wife. Together, as king and queen of the world, they would bring forth children. They would reproduce themselves. And all of this vast creation round, all of the creatures had a respect for Adam and Eve built into them. God instilled this in them. A lot of that has been lost through the fall. But the animal's relationship to man is not what it was originally. And then, notice in verse 29, he gave them a boundless food supply. Behold, I've given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed to you, it shall be for me. And a boundless, an endless food supply. And then the whole creation of their kingdom was their kingdom, and all of it was living, pure and holy and wholesome and good, as it says in verse 31. God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. The evening, the morning, or the sixth day. Behold, it was very good. Now, with such amazing beneficence in view, it would be foolish of us, blindness to God's intent for marriage, to not understand he intended for Adam and Eve to be blessed. He intended for both Adam and Eve to be blessed. To be blessed in each other and to be co-rulers in all of the earth. And everything that was for both of them, for their happiness, their joy, the enhancement of their worship of God, their fellowship and communion with God. It's not like that now, is it? That it is sin and the ravages of sin that makes the world to be the world that we know. This is not the world that they know. In fact, probably the physical appearance of it is so vastly different that if we had a picture of the original earth, the pre-flood earth, we would not recognize it, except it would be spherical. Probably the only thing we would recognize. Because the ruin of paradise had universal consequences, nothing but God is now as he was then. Now, a note in passing, but let me back up before we take this up. This is what I want us to see. This is the point I'm driving at. God intended for marriage to be a blessing to his people. And though we are fallen, God still intends for marriage to be a blessing to his people. And what I'm submitting to you and what I'm driving at is that if we as fallen creatures are going to enjoy any of God's goodness and beneficence in marriage, it behooves us to pay attention to the way God said marriage should operate. And you understand that? That's a simple thought, isn't it? Is that a simple concept? You can't expect to make fiberglass if you mix water and dirt together. But if you get the rosin and the hardener and you mix them together, put your fiberglass particles in there, it will make fiberglass. If you just put dirt and water and call it fiberglass, it never will get hard, and it never will bond into fiberglass. And this creation of Adam and Eve, to be happy, to be joyous, to rejoice in their God, to live happily with each other, and to be a blessing to each other day by day by day. While we cannot duplicate or recreate the unfallen condition, it would be foolish for us to think that God wants us to be miserable. Men and women are miserable in their marriages because they do not observe God's order for fallen men and women in marriage. Certainly, you should be able to see how this ties in with our subject of premarital communion. Because there is an order that leads up to marriage. And God's in charge of that also. he's made prescription concerning that. Now, note in passing, and it's something that needs to be emphasized in our time, should be being emphasized everywhere. Creation, pre-fall creation, established the headship of the husband in the whole family. Pre-fall, before Adam and Eve fell, Adam was the head of Eve and the head of his wife. And he was the judicial head, so that when he fell, all of their progeny forever fell in him. God, the Creator, is responsible for Adam being the head of his family. His order is revealed throughout Scripture. Man is always in the foreground. Man is always in the foreground. In the family, the male is always in the foreground. In the genealogies, they are according to the man's lineage. In the government of the nation, the man is in the foreground. Kings were men. Priests were men. The prophets were men. Though there were one or two, what we would call female judges, yet the men were in the foreground and were the principals. In God's religion, the men were the priests. They were the prophets, so forth. Now, this order was declared at creation. Adam was made first. Does that have any bearing on your mind? Or are you so illly trained by the garbage that you've heard all of your life that you just don't believe that? Well, if you don't believe there was an Adam and Eve, you're not a Christian. And if you don't believe Adam was made first, you're calling God a liar. So what can we say to that? Either Adam was made first or he wasn't made first. And if Adam was made first, it must have been God's intention. Was he the all-wise God when he created Adam and Eve? Or was he just stupid to, oh, I'll create something, and all once here was an Adam. Oh, I didn't mean to do that. I meant to make the woman first. No. We know better than that. The creation established the headship of man in the family. This order is secured by revelation for the New Testament age. We don't have to go back and prove that. You remember first few verses of 1 Corinthians 11, but particularly in verse 3. I'm not going to teach on it. I'm just going to read it to you. Turn there and read it in your Bible. You need to run your eyes over it. But as you know, 1 Corinthians 11, 3. No guy says it. I would have you know. There is something I want you to know. Or do you understand this? The apostle is saying. Do you Corinthians understand this? I want you to know this. The head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Verses 7 through 9. A man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. The woman is the glory of the man. That's amazing. Verse 7. A man indeed ought not to put hair on his head. It's the way some of these people would read it. Maybe they're talking about wigs. It's obviously talking about something that a man can do. He can cover his head. There's lots of bald-headed people will tell you they can't grow hair up there. So when it says a man indeed ought not to cover his head, it's obviously talking about something besides hair. For as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. You see how he refers back to creation. That's the single point that I'm talking about. Creation established, pre-fall creation established the headship of the man. And then, of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, because creation. Adam was first formed or created, then Eve. That's as far as we need to read. That's the point that I'm establishing. Notice that the order of authority in the race of man is based not on the intelligence of the male, not on the size of the male, although the size and physical structure of the male is going to secure that he does rule. And the whole world, he rules badly, except among believers, almost all of the time. But size and weight do count. The big and the strong are going to rule over the small and the weak. That's just a law of physics, if you will. But God has established the man to rule not because he is bigger and stronger, not because he is uglier or smells worse, but because God created him first. God created him first. And you don't need any other argument than that to know that the husband is to be the head of his home. And in the next sermon or two, we're going to be talking about some of the authority and the extent of the authority of the husband in the home. This is where the church has gotten off track concerning the dating business, the extent of the father's authority in the home. Now, looking at this, look at these verses that we read. If God had wanted woman to be the ruler, he would have created her first, wouldn't he? Based on what this says. Based on what it says in Corinthians, what it says here. If God had wanted the woman to rule, he would simply made her first. And then she would have had all logic on her side. But I was the first thing that God made. I was his original creation. And everything was made with reference to me. The whole world was made with reference to me. That's what woman can say. It wasn't that way. God made the man first. And the woman's existence was for the benefit and blessing of the man. For the benefit and blessing of man. And that really shouldn't make any woman mad to be a benefit and a blessing to her husband. This order cannot be changed. Now, we are living in the midst of a grand satanic experiment. Perverts have been governing our nation for nearly 50 years now. I don't mean all of our governors are perverts, but a lot of them have been. And perverts have been behind the scenes buying off and controlling our government for nearly 50 years now. That is known. And in their grand experiment, they are not going to have God's order. Now, perverts are insane. There's no question about it. They're clinically insane. Because they are willing to deny that there is such a thing as male and female. They're willing to deny that male is male and female is female. They're going to insist that everyone is the same. Now, that is insane. Such people should be dealt with. If they ought to be dealt with to keep them under control or out of existence. This order cannot be changed for Christians. And if people fight it, they fight God. And they destroy happiness. The marriages in this world are largely miserable. They're largely miserable. And they destroy the family by fighting against this order. The men have become so sorry that they will not be heads of their home. They will not take the authority and govern their wives and children as God commands them to. Consequently, the family is being destroyed. And ultimately, destroy the church, destroy civilization. That's what we see happening. But that headship, though it's still marred by sin, is still intact. And it reaches throughout the family. And it extends. This headship of the husband extends to the children also, not just to the wife. Now, fourthly, it's evident that God intends a continuation of the family in marriage, as verse 28 of chapter 1 says. And we'll not put any emphasis up on this other than to state it at this time. There's no place in Scripture that childbearing is considered other than a gift of God for believers. There's no principle that can be found in Scripture permitting birth control. There is no principle in Scripture that can be found permitting birth control. We're not talking about what might be necessary to save the life of a mother. I don't trust doctors concerning that. Sometimes a person might have to, but I don't trust them. We already know that the AMA are murderers. They're in favor of murder. Have been for a long time. They've been on record ever since the 40s of being in favor of abortion. But you can't find a principle permitting birth control of the kind that we see. However, given man's depraved nature, it's certain that the children that are given by God's grace as gifts can become a curse if they're not trained to fear God. Because they're depraved. And if you don't train them, I don't mean just say something to them once more. I am talking about spending your life keeping them under authority and training them in the fear of God. If you don't do that, they are most likely become a curse instead of a blessing. When God said in Malachi in chapter 2, the verse we read this morning, verse 2, and He said, I will curse your blessings. He's saying, I'll curse the gifts that I have given you to bless you and make you happy. He said, I have done. That certainly includes the children God gives you. There'll be nothing but thorns in your heart if you don't train them to fear God. Parents are content to let the curse of Adam's rebellion rule their children. If they ignore God's commands to train their children, they have no right and no reason to expect them to be other than a curse to them. But enough about that for this time. Still in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21 to 24, several things to note very quickly. God didn't give Adam a choice in his bride. Now think about this with relationship to premarital communion. Did God make 15 or 20 or 50 women and say, now Adam, you go out here and you check up on these different ones and you hang around with them and you talk to them and you go out on dates with them and see which one you like the best, which one you fall in love with. That's the one I'll give. God is the original Father. He created the wife for Adam, and He gave her to him. Now, obviously, I think that there is a type there concerning the headship of the husband, but we cannot press the type in all points because earthly husbands can't create wives for their sons. And so I won't press that point. But the point that I'm making is people can be married and they can live together. Adam and Eve lived together for over 900 years in a prearranged marriage. Marriage arranged by parents. Adam didn't have the prerogative of being in the dating game, being zapped by love. God only made one woman. Adam wasn't permitted to date Eve for 2 or 3 years before their marriage. Autocratically, sovereignly, despotically, tyrannically, God said, here's your wife. And just a little aside, you can go into Muslim and Arab countries to this day where they still do things like that. Parents arranging marriages for children many times without even their consent, which is not what we're advocating.
many times without consulting them at all. And maybe even when they're little bitty children, arranging marriages for them, and the divorce rate is practically zero compared to ours in this country, compared to the dating system. God the Father preserved, this is the point that I'm going to be stressing, God the Father preserved the purity of Adam and Eve. He brought them together himself, and they were married. If you don't know yet what I'm saying, I am saying it lies with the parents, primarily with the father, to preserve the purity of the daughter. And I'm going to prove that to you to a fare thee well before we finish with this. It is the father's responsibility to preserve the purity of his daughter. Sure, there's nobody blind enough to think that they can do that under the dating system. It's a big joke and a bad one. In Malachi now, well, no, we won't have time. We better stop here. It'll take too long to do Malachi. Let me see. No, we can do it. It won't take, I can do it in about 5 minutes, I think. In Malachi chapter 2, again, children, the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2. Reading verse 13. This have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with crying out. And this is aimed at the priests of Judah, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. God won't receive their religious offerings. Yet ye say, wherefore, or why? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. One covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. That's a good title for this particular part of the subject we're in. Take heed to your spirit. This passage tells us of the marriage that God intends, reinforcing what we see at the beginning. This is at the very end of the Old Testament age. After Israel has been in captivity in Babylon, after they have come back out of captivity and have rebuilt the temple and have corrupted themselves again, so that God is well nigh ready to destroy them again, or at least that 400 years of war and tyranny from the nations, the heathen nations, overtake them until the time of the Messiah. But still at this time, the expression here concerning marriage is exactly the same as it was there in Genesis chapter 2. In 4,000 years, God's view of marriage had not changed. We're about 3,600 years at this time. So, this tells us of the marriage God intends, reinforcing what we see in Genesis 2, 21 through 25. Now, note verse 15. Verse 15, according to expositors, is tricky in the grammar and so forth, but I think if you wrestle it around, you adults will, whether you can express all that's there or not, you will see the essence of what is there, because there are only so many things that could be said. It wouldn't be talking about something crazy off on the moon. It's talking about something that we know about. He complains in verse 14 that they are kicking their wives out just because they're whoremongers and want other wives. Now that's what the complaint is. And then he says, did not he make one? What's he saying? say, in the original purpose of God, didn't He just make one wife for Adam? He's reinforcing the original marriage view that we should hold. Yet had He the residue of the Spirit, that is, God could have made as many women as He wanted to for Adam. The beasts of the field, you may have a herd of 15 or 20 and only one bull for that many cattle, or maybe more than that. Or with goats or sheep or anything like that. But He didn't do that with men and women. He gave Adam one wife. He had the residue of the Spirit, and that's where the grammar and the language is tricky. They're not certain about some of the Hebrew words. But it has to be meaning God is the one that made man's spirit. He could have made as many spirits for as many women as He wanted. And Adam could have circulated around and bred all of them like the cattle of the field. But God didn't want it to be that way. That's what He's getting at. And yet, what He's accusing them of, in a backhanded way, is acting like the brutes of the field, having no regard to their wives that God had given to them, to the covenants that they had sworn concerning being faithful to their wives, their commitments to their wives. They were disregarding that and acting like thoughtless, feelingless brute beasts. And wherefore one? Or why did God just make one wife for Adam? That's an interesting answer to the question that he raises. He might seek a godly seed. Now we know that David had 8 wives at least besides concubines. And we see there was a lot of marital turmoil and unrest in that. We know that Abraham had 2 wives besides concubines. And we know that there was a considerable turmoil there. Jacob had 4 wives, 2 principal wives and 2 lesser wives and probably concubines besides. And there was a good bit of trial in that situation also. And Solomon had, 700 wives and 300 concubines and 300 wives and 700 concubines. And he might have probably had a favorite or two among his children, his many, 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 many children. But you know that he didn't give much attention to his children. I only have 6 at home. And it's hard to be a proper governor with 6. Brian and Sue have 10, I think it is. And they know what I'm talking about. And those of you who have 2 or 3 know what I'm talking about. Nobody can have 6 wives and children by all those wives and give them the care and the teaching that they need, that they ought to have. The best way to have a godly inheritance or godly heritage is to have one wife for one man. That's what he's saying. It's his complaint against them. And that's what that means when it says, well, why one wife? Why did Adam just have one wife? And he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. You may say, well, I'm not certain that that's the accurate exposition of that verse. It's the best that I can find out, and it's the best that all of the people whose books I have that have been before me have found out. And if you come up with something else, I'd be interested to listen. If you come up with some wild from the moon something or other, I'll probably blow my nose on it. I'm not interested in listening to some crazy pipe dream that somebody's hatched up. This is logical. It is intelligent. It fits with what we see concerning Adam and Eve and the original created order of Adam and Eve. And it fits with what we know experimentally also. And likewise, it fits with what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, which is where we will close this part of our discussion. Now we are at 4,000 years later, that is after the marriage of Adam and Eve, and perhaps God's view of marriage has changed, or has it. The Pharisees, verse 3, Matthew 19, came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? He answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And the genesis of that statement, made them male and female, means he made them the one for the other, or made them a unit, the one to complement the other. So that they were created for each other to be one unit. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain or two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Christ goes back to the original creation. Same thing that Malachi was insisting upon. And he says God created marriage in this way. And it's still valid. This is the way it is supposed to be. Marriage is the commitment of a man and a woman to each other, excluding everyone else. And them joining together in conjugal love and conjugal relationships, living in the sight of God towards each other to the glory and service of God. One man and one wife is God's intent. And His will for premarital communion has not changed either. I said all of that other about marriage to say this. His will for the fellowship or communion between the young man and woman leading up to marriage has not changed. It's what you will find in the Old Testament, way back there. It's what you will find in Genesis. And it's what you will find the hints of all the way through. Either you think, as we stressed last Sunday, that the Bible is some old outdated book of fellows who were pretty smart for their time, but hey, this is modern times and we're modern men. Or else you think the Scriptures of God teach us how to live, how to be beneficial to each other, how to live now and prosper before God. I say to you again, you have to determine sometime what you believe about the Scripture, whether you're going to obey the Scripture. The fact is, there can be no higher or better view of marriage than what God has given. And there can be no better way for young men and women to be brought together in the way that God has set before us in the Scripture. You see if you can think of a better way than what you will find in the Old Testament Scriptures. Next, we'll be beginning looking at the Father's authority. And there are two chapters that you might want to think on. Numbers 30 and... Let's go back and look. Deuteronomy 25. Numbers 30 and Deuteronomy 25 are the two chapters if you want to get a preview of where we will be looking next Lord's Day. Okay, let's go to the Lord.